Well, if you'd like to turn once again to the passage from John's Gospel that we read when I was last with you, just a little before Christmas, we considered Jesus before Pilate. So I thought this morning I would look at what followed on from that. And in this section that we have here, it is the morning of Jesus' crucifixion. Events were moving very rapidly from one scene to another in quick succession. As we see, the Lord Jesus Christ subjected, first of all, to the savage flogging, and then the cruel horseplay of the soldiers, and then the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, pulled this way and that as he was confronted first by the silent prisoner and then by the orchestrated hysteria of the mob. But there is more than a confused jumble of events here, and we can learn a great deal from all this if we focus on the characters involved. And I'd like to suggest that we have three different portraits before us. So, first of all, portrait one, Jesus' enemies. The Jewish leaders whom we meet in this passage present an astonishing spectacle. Just occasionally, we have outbreaks of human badness which occur that make us feel that the moral edge of certain people has been surprisingly blunted. In the last week, for example, we learned of a young woman who was extremely attractive and extremely talented and was quite clearly very dear to her family, who was abducted and tormented and killed by, of all people, a serving police officer. Now that is breathtaking, the kind of person who is sworn to protect members of the public had actually exploited and harmed a member of the public who was very vulnerable. Well, it takes a great deal sometimes to shock the system, but these men in our passage managed to accomplish just that. They did everything in their power to bring about the worst miscarriage of justice in human history. They knew that they were hounding an innocent man, and they went about it with grim, relentless determination. And what makes the whole affair truly revolting is their sheer, unflagging persistence. They would have their victim, and that's apparent as we see in verses 5 and 6. When Pilate had had Jesus scourged, that means that he'd had him flogged with a whip with many strands, and then paraded Jesus before them, his whole intention was to try to defuse their malice. Surely, you would think, with a man bleeding and battered before them, a man who looked more like a side of beef than a human being at this stage, you would think that their thirst for revenge would be satisfied. But in point of fact, they were completely merciless, and their response was one word, chanted over and over again, crucify, In effect, they were saying, whatever might be the case with you Romans, we have a law. We are not soft on blasphemers and traitors. He deserves to die. They had the scent of blood in their nostrils, and they would not be denied their victim. It comes out once more in verse 12. Let this man go, and you're not Caesar's friend. Was there a suggestion that they had some channel of communication with Caesar in distant Rome? And in verse 15, we see them plumb new depths of human badness. Those words, we have no king but Caesar, it almost takes the breath away. They're so barefaced, there's little equal to it. There's a piece of colossal cheek. Not long before, they had said to Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants, and we're never in bondage to anyone. You can see that in the same gospel, chapter 8 and verse 33. Now, Matthew and Mark, in their gospels, both record that the Pharisees once tried to trap Jesus by asking him a question about the tribute money that had to be paid to the Roman authorities. And on that occasion, their aim had been to present Jesus as someone who was hand in glove with Caesar, someone who paid much too much respect to the Roman authorities, who was not a true Jewish patriot. And they themselves were true Jewish patriots. Well, what a change we see in this passage. All of a sudden, these men are casting themselves as loyal servants of Rome. And altogether, they managed to keep up their spite and their bloodlust at fever pitch for several hours without a break. There they are outside of Pontius Pilate's governor's residence, shouting and bawling, crucify him, and so on, and they're at it. For hours at a time. Now, let's not forget they had no excuse. These were men who'd been steeped since childhood in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew very well that when Israel had kings of her own, royal descendants of David, these men were only clients. They were, in effect, deputies of Israel's true king, Almighty God, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. So to say as they did, we have no king but Caesar, was a massive act of disloyalty to their heavenly king. And secondly, these were men who also knew the writings of the prophets in detail. They claimed to be those who eagerly awaited the coming Messiah. Their acquaintance with the sacrificial system was minute. They, of all people, ought to have grasped the alarming significance of such a killing during the annual Passover festival. Surely they had read the passage that we read at the very beginning of our service. A silent victim, led like a lamb to the slaughter. And furthermore, the sheer moral beauty of Jesus does not seem to have made them even pause for thought. For 3 years, he'd lived in the full glare of the most acute publicity, and no mud could be made to stick. He backed up his claims with miracles of astonishing power. Miracles that some of these Pharisees had probably witnessed in person. Jesus was the most attractive man who had ever lived, and yet their attitude was one of unremitting, pitiless hatred. Now, there's good point for serious reflection here. Modern people are apt to tell themselves that we live in a more enlightened age. And that if Jesus came to this 21st century, he'd meet with a much more civilized reception. Well, don't let's kid ourselves. If we look at the same gospel, chapter 3, verse 19 and following, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Pardon me, an illustration here. It was my good fortune as a young man to attend one of our ancient universities. And the dining hall of my college at that university was a building that was first erected in the 15th century. I remember having breakfast there when I went for my interview, and as a boy who lived in a council house at the time in Sunderland, I didn't think that such buildings were possible. It had a hammer-beam roof with decorated in candy stripes with angels coming and going on it. But anyway, once I qualified, and when I was a student, I'd had my morning's lectures, went for lunch, and it was always sports in the afternoon. I used to play football rather badly, but that's another point. And I made the mistake of leaving my briefcase in the dining hall. And I forgot all about it. And then went back at about 9 o'clock in the evening when it was dark. So I went inside the dining hall and I switched the lights on. And the floor of this ancient dining hall was completely carpeted in cockroaches. And as soon as the lights came on, they all disappeared in the space of about 20 seconds. They fled under the skirting boards. The light had come, and they loved darkness rather than light. And the scripture that I just quoted suggested that there's something about human nature that is like that. People tend to prefer to have their deeds kept in the quiet. The Pharisees here demonstrated a quality that all human beings possess and that only God can change. The human heart is the abode of a sinister, deep, impenetrable darkness that fights tenaciously against the light. Some people, because God has met them and changed them, respond to Jesus with love and devotion. But it's sadly true that even in today's world, other people resent him for an interfering busybody. Let me just gently ask, where do we stand? Well, that's our first portrait. Now, portrait number two. The man who tried to be neutral. The man who tried to be neutral. Our attention now focuses upon Pontius Pilate. He's a man who's caught in a cruel dilemma. He was clearly convinced that Jesus was innocent. Now, one phrase occurs three times in this gospel. I find no fault in him. Chapter 18, 38, chapter 19, verse 4, and again in verse 6. But on the other hand, it was abundantly clear that the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus killed. So it was a choice between justice on the one hand and political expediency on the other. And Pilate's behaviour took the form of a series of vacillations, going from one side to the other. And the other Gospels mention, first of all, that he had Jesus sent to Herod Antipas, who was the titular ruler of Jesus' home province of Galilee. And Pilate's reason for doing so is obvious. He was hoping to pass the buck, hoping that because Jesus was born under that man's jurisdiction, he could get rid of him and get somebody else to make the decision. Then we have the business of the scourging, the flogging, and the presentation of Jesus to his enemies. Behold the man, verse 5. In effect, saying to them, just look at him. Is this man really a threat to you? Be reasonable. I've had him beaten. I've made him suffer. Is that not enough for you? And then the next stage is apparent from verse 7. When the Jews said that Jesus had made himself the Son of God, Pilate was rattled. The pagan religion of Rome had many stories of gods taking human form. They sometimes did it for quite nefarious reasons. And it would do Pilate no good at all if it turned out that he was not punishing a mere human being, but one of the gods who had turned up in the form of a man. So that's why he took Jesus aside and quizzed him in verse 9. Where are you from? And the sense of that, well, in effect, the governor was asking Jesus, if he was not of this world, but from a different world entirely. Now, this was unbelievably shoddy. In effect, Pilate appealed to Jesus to get him off the hook. If it turned out that Jesus was a god of some sort, he would do better to take Jesus' part than the part of the Jewish leaders. But what seems to have gone right out of the window is any consideration of Jesus' innocence or guilt. Yes, Pilate would support him, but only on condition that the defendant provides some sort of quid pro quo. Yes, I'm a divine being, and I'll back you. Jesus' remarks about power in verse 11 seem to have unnerved Pilate even more. For a brief moment, his mind was made up. He would have Jesus released. But then in verse 13, we see the swing of the pendulum once again. Those ominous words from the Jewish leaders about the emperor helped him to his last fateful decision. The unhappy governor capitulated. He was caught in between his fears. And certainly something about Jesus frightened him. Even standing there with his thorn-crowned brow, all bedraggled, weary, his back torn from a flogging, exhausted, this man had nevertheless a strange, compelling authority. To tell the truth, as Pilate saw him, he was strangely unnerving. What could you make of a man like that? But Pilate was also frightened of the chief priests. He'd never come across such undiluted hatred in his life. And it quite unmanned him. But finally, there was the distant but powerful figure of the emperor, the unstable and touchy Tiberius Caesar, the man who could have him torn limb from limb and his family put to death. So who would envy Pilate his choice? And Pilate summed up his acute sense of frustration by posing this question to Jesus' enemies. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's the way it's rendered in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 22. Now, sometime around the year 1940, a Scripture Union worker called Eric Hewitson Nash, who was often simply referred to as Bash, it's a friendly nickname he was given, turned this question very pointedly at a group of British schoolboys at a Christian camp. And one of them, a boy of about 15 at the time, a boy named John Stott, who later became very famous, who right up to that point had not realized that he had to do anything with Jesus. He'd grown up in the sort of background where he simply thought that Christianity was every Englishman's birthright. You were christened when you were born. You were taken to church by your parents. You did your best to live a good life. You got confirmed in your early teens, and simply by virtue of living in England, Christianity was something you imbibed with your culture, and that made you a Christian. And then this Christian Union worker said, "What shall I do with Jesus, who was called Christ?" And you had to do something with him. You had to admit him into your life. You had to commit yourself to him personally. And the same choice confronts us all 2,000 years later. Jesus has not gone away. We're faced with a man who claims to be the only way to God. And if we're at all serious about seeking God's forgiveness, we have to recognize that this is all tied up with the death and resurrection of Christ. The Bible makes it clear that he's alive today and that he's the only mediator between God and man. Jesus once described himself as the doorway to eternal life. And like Pilate, we face a stark choice. Either we enter God's kingdom through faith in Christ, or it will be permanently closed in our faces. Jesus offers peace with God, but in return, he requires that we bow to his demands. He calls us to enlist in his service, to place our whole lives at his disposal without reservation. His call is insistent and compelling. There's a drawing power that summons us to leave everything else and follow him. But at the same time, the problem is that, like Pilate, there are other voices in our ears. We hear the voices of friends, the voices of loved ones, telling us not to get involved. Now, perhaps some of them take the form of subtle warnings, or others might take the form of straightforward threats. And we can hear the voices of our own doubts and fears. Like Pilate, we can feel pulled this way and that. And how we wish sometimes we could have the best of both worlds, or to have one's cake and eat it. Well, please understand that there's no middle way. You can't be neutral. It's impossible to be on good terms with Jesus and the world at large at one and the same time. Pilate's case is very sad. It tells us that those who set out to be neutral end up siding with those who reject the Saviour. Those who've been neutral are lost just as surely as the outright enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to our third portrait. Behold the man. We can't leave this passage without a glimpse at the central figure in the drama. Sometimes the Bible's capacity for understatement is amazing. The brief reference to scourging in verse 1 communicates none of the horror of what was actually taking place. The Roman scourge was a whip of several strands studded with a piece of bone or metal, and each stroke laid the flesh bare. Eusebius, the first historian of the Christian church, tells us that a severe scourging could even expose the internal organs of the body. That mock imperial cloak, which the soldiers placed on his shoulders, well, given that he'd already been flogged, it must have been immensely painful to have that placed on his raw flesh. And is it any wonder that with the back so lacerated and torn that later in the day Simon of Cyrene was called upon to help carry the cross? Another understatement is that the soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head, as a man might put a hat on. In all likelihood, they rammed it down. Add to all this the mockery, the offhand brutality. It's not hard to see why the prophet called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And after such hard usage, it's nothing short of amazing to see him before Pilate in verses 10 and 11. What can account for his calm self-possession? The man in the dock, if you will, was not bowed or broken. And the governor's question, "Where are you from?" It didn't get an answer. It didn't deserve one. Is there any doubt who was in control here? Strange though it may seem, it was not the man with the governor's insignia, but the man smarting from a savage beating who was master of the situation. Pilate's hysterical bluster about power led to a majestic response. Just for a moment, the veil of humanity is drawn aside and we see the glory of incarnate Godhead revealed. What did that little man know about power? Before him, in a bleeding body, stood the Creator of all things. And even as they spoke, every blade of grass on the planet grew at his bidding. The breath in every human body, including that of Pilate, inhaled and exhaled at his pleasure. Even the dreadful events of that day unfolded because Jesus willed that they should. Pilate had already confessed that he knew nothing of the power of truth. It's also clear that the power of love was beyond his grasp. And that's what we see in this passage. Love so strong that it overcomes every obstacle. And human guilt of the worst kind cannot quench it. Remember, this man was innocent. The man who suffered was blameless. And here we confront the great mystery of God's way of reconciliation. By his stripes, said Isaiah, we are healed. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is at the heart of it all. The awful suffering of the guiltless one was part of a mighty transfer. Human guilt laid at his door in order that his righteousness could freely be given to those who didn't deserve it. Now, do we know anything of this in our own lives? Have we come to Jesus by faith and begged to him to effect that transfer for us? Do you know that your guilt is gone because he's removed it? Well, look again at the participants in our story. It's not enough to abhor the attitude of the chief priests. Pilate did that. He dithered, he twisted and turned, and eventually joined them in hell. But look instead at the silent sufferer, and his eyes are upon us all. How will we choose? Now, with that in mind, we turn to our concluding praise.